Our custom is to pause a moment before beginning so that you could use the time, if necessary, for rebound and for whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for concentration upon our study this evening. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to You for again providing us the opportunity to continue our spiritual growth. We are grateful for the system that enables us to accomplish this objective through the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. And it is our prayer that as we provide the positive volition and willingness to learn, that He would direct us toward our objective. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Want to go back just briefly to Song of Solomon 2, verse 2, where we find King Solomon's pickup line number 5, "Like a lily among the thorns, so is my love among the virgins." This, as we noted, was a rude, thoughtless, crass comment by Solomon, since the virgins were standing in the corner. And he was telling the Shulamite that she was like a lily among the thorns. And the thorns were the virgins. And so he then gives her sort of a title, let's say. He's now calling her my love. And this is going to send shivers up her spine. And a number of things will come into view as we move forward. So in Song of Solomon 2, verse 3, and continuing on actually until the early verses of chapter 3, all the way to the end of Act 1 actually, we have an aria by the Shulamite woman. And she begins in verse 3 in response to what Solomon has said. She says in verse 3, "Like an apple tree among the trees of the grove, so is my beloved among the young men." Well, Solomon's a young man, and she now has turned the tables on him. He has said to her, sung to her, "Like a lily among the thorns, so is my love among the virgins." And she says, "Like an apple tree among the trees of the grove, so is my beloved among the young men." And she reduces Solomon down to just another apple tree. And I don't know if he caught that or not, but he doesn't have too much of a chance to respond since she sings throughout the rest of the act. And then she continues, "In his shade," that's the shepherd shade, "I took great delight and sat down, and his fruit was sweet to my taste." The shade there is what we will address tonight, and the principles behind the concept of the shade of a tree and how shadows are incorporated in biblical idiom to indicate the protective processes that God uses for the believer. And therefore, we're under the shadow of God, meaning we're under the aegis of His protection and care. We see, therefore, in the middle of verse 3, "In his shadow I took great delight and sat down, and his fruit was sweet to my lips." This is where we resume our study from Sunday, and we begin at point 1, noting that the metaphor here reveals willing submission to the shepherd as her right man. And she's making that clear, that her shepherd is her right man, and therefore she is his right woman, and that leaves Solomon as just an ordinary tree. And first of all, she mentions sitting down under the shepherd's shadow, personified as an apple tree. Shadow is used figuratively in Scripture for divine protection and defense of believers. And so this is found throughout in many different passages, but there is one particular idea that is found in 4 of the Davidic Psalms that describe the safety God provides to those who rely upon His trustworthiness under pressure. Now, pressure can come in many categories, and we've noted many in our studies. Momentum testing is where you can go for good examples. There's thought, system, people, and disaster testing. And when facing these types of pressures, one needs to constantly remember that they're under the shadow of God's power, protection, and care. And therefore, He will provide all that a person needs in order to deal with the exigency that he faces. And in these four Psalms is found the phrase, in the shadow of your wings. It's common to all four, and the first of the four we note is Psalm 17, verse 8. It reads this way, "Keep me as the apple of your eye, hide me in the shadow of your wings." The idiom apple of your eye has to do with the most precious of the senses. We have six senses, we're told, and I don't know what the sixth one is, but you can see things, you can hear things, feel things, taste things, and there's another one. And the one that we are interested in is sight. And that is probably the most sensitive of all. I've learned this from my dad, who has macular degeneration. And that means that you can't see anything dead center. In other words, if this is the frame you're looking at, you can see everything around the edges, but in the middle, there's a big black dot. And you have to look around that, and therefore to look head on at something, you can't tell what it is. Look at a person who's standing there. Where their face is blocked out completely. So you have to sort of turn your head to the side and get peripheral vision to see if you can recognize the individual. And the further they are away from you, the wider the aspect ratio, and therefore the easier it is to see things. But things up close are very difficult to see. And so he hears fine, has nothing wrong with his touch or his smell and so on. But when you lose your sight, you're shut down as far as your mobility is concerned, your ability to do things on your own. My dad, for example, was a fix-it guy. He had all of the tools you can imagine. Anything goes wrong, he's over there fixing it. He's got everything you can imagine. I am a board-certified operator of screwdrivers, both regular and Phillips. Beyond that, I'm not qualified to do anything. But he knew what to do with all of them. And when he lost his sight, pretty much everything that he was used to doing was shut down, although the other senses continue to work fine. And so you see this emphasis in this particular idiom here in Psalm 17:8, keep me as the apple of your eye. Well, the apple of your eye, that's an idiom having to do with a very sensitive area of one's body, the one that has the most sensitive area protection is the idea. And therefore, most precious of the senses has to be, therefore, the most protected. Now, if God looks on us as His eyesight, idiomatically speaking, then we place ourselves in that particular idiom. That means that we are protected to a maximum degree by God. And then the second phrase is the one we're emphasizing, hide me in the shadow of your wings. First of all, David's integrity has been challenged, and in this psalm, he appeals to the justice of God to vindicate him from these false accusations. And a part of his appeal is a petition for divine protection under the shadow of God's wings. Now, you may run into these kinds of problems as well, and therefore you must depend upon God to protect you, your reputation, and your standing. For you can be wrongly the object of gossip, maligning, false accusations. You can be the subject of a public lie. You can be the target of being judged. And therefore, these things can occur in your life. And you therefore, the best defense for someone promoting a lie on you is to be quiet. When you go out defending yourself, it never quite sounds right. So you just let the Lord take care of it. And therefore, when you do that, you wind up placing yourself under His protection and care. And the idiom for that is under the shadow of His wings. In the next psalm that uses this phrase, David contrasts the lives of those who are alienated from God with those who are in fellowship with Him. And he addresses the latter in Psalm 36, verse 7. How precious is your loving kindness, O God, and the children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings. The concept of refuge has to do with a place of safety. Oftentimes, people who were in battle and they were fleeing from the enemy because of various reasons, they needed a retreat, but they needed to go somewhere to regroup. And one of the places that they could go were in the mountains or in the hills and get in behind rocks and therefore very difficult to find. David, as we'll note in a moment, once hid in a cave. and he was able to avoid detection there. So taking refuge means to go inside of some structure in order to find safety and protection from those who might do you harm. And men take refuge under the shadow of God's wings in the same concept. You're protected by Him, and therefore you're in a place of safety when you depend upon His power and His protection and His care. We noted, therefore, in our recent studies about the caves at En-Gedi. And there are those there, and we'll see David hiding in one in a few minutes. But that was an oasis, as you recall, and there's a water there, obviously. And the water flowed, although above the ground is emphasized in the study we had, it also flows in these caves. So there are places of refuge there at En-Gedi, and that's the concept here. Visualize yourself in a hornada, in a difficult situation, and you need a place to go to regroup. And you therefore go and you find suddenly this oasis at En-Gedi, and you go into a cave, and you have shelter there as well as provision of water. You're in an oasis, and this is in essence what God is for you in a time of trial and suffering. He becomes your cave into which you can go for refuge, and you hide under the shadow of His wings. Thirdly, the idiom is used by David in Psalm 57 as a doctrinal rationale in the midst of momentum testing while fleeing from King Saul. King Saul was wacko, and he was jealous of David. David is God's heir apparent to the throne. Saul doesn't know it at the time, but David is obviously making advances, and Saul is observing this, and therefore he wants to kill David. He's constantly trying to kill David. And it's interesting to note that the king of Israel is constantly trying to kill somebody they can't kill, because God won't see to it. He will not allow David to be killed. He's the next king of Israel, and he's the line of Christ. So how is anybody going to kill David? So keep this in mind. When you are in a tight spot, if God intends for you to carry on, nobody can kill you. That includes the Arabs. That includes the Muslims. Includes anybody that wants to do you harm. If you are needed further in the plan of God, they can't kill you. So think of David. David was the heir apparent to the throne of Israel. He's not in the lineage of Saul. He is tribe of Judah. But he is the one God will choose. And Saul's trying to kill him. And it's fascinating to think, no matter how hard Saul tried, he couldn't kill David. Why? Because David is God's chosen man, and David is in the line of Christ, and nothing could possibly have killed David ahead of time. Nothing. And so, we have this concept emerging in this particular verse. It's used by David in this Psalm 57. Momentum testing while fleeing from King Saul. Point four. The setting for this psalm is in a cave at En-Gedi, where David cut off a swatch of Saul's coat to demonstrate that he could have easily taken the king's life, but chose not to do so. I think it's a fascinating passage. If you want to look it up, you can get references over to it from Psalm 57:1. Saul is pursuing David, and David and his men have decided to hide in this cave at En-Gedi. And they think that they're protected there, and all of a sudden Saul's riding by with his troops, and he decides that he can pursue David no longer because nature is calling him. And so he happens to stumble on the very same cave in which David and his men are hiding. And he goes to a certain spot of the cave and he attends to nature's call. And while he's doing that and thus distracted, he is with only a few feet from David and there in that darkened cave. And so David crawls over to where Saul is, reaches out and cuts a swatch off of his cloak and then goes back into hiding. So that later he can show Saul that he had the opportunity to kill him dead and chose not to do so. I thought that was interesting. You don't often find stories like that in the Bible, but that's a good one. I think it's humorous that David was able to do that and catch Saul with his pants down and didn't kill him. All right, the lyric then calls for divine mercy in the midst of danger. Psalm 57, verse 1. Be gracious to me, O God. Be gracious to me. For my soul takes refuge in You. And in the shadow of Your wings, I will take refuge until destruction passes me by. A psalm written with reference to the experiences that he had while fleeing from Saul in the cave of En-Gedi. Point 5. The final verse that contains the idiom is found in Psalm 63, which was written by David during the Absalom Ahithophel revolution. Now, this was indeed a revolution, but it was also a palace revolt. Ahithophel was the inspiration for it. Absalom, as you know, was the crown prince of Israel at the time. And so he was the heir apparent to the throne. And he was arrogant. And he got it on his mind that his dad had been unjust to his half-sister Tamar. She was raped by her... Actually, Tamar was his full sister, but she was raped by her half-brother Amnon. And so because of this, there had to be some justice to come down, and David dealt with Amnon lightly. And so Absalom decided to assassinate Amnon. And they threw a party up at the ranch, Amnon's ranch, and everyone was invited, and Absalom accepted the invitation along with some of his buddies. And they went up there and they assassinated Amnon. And in so doing, that was retribution for David's mishandling of the rape of Tamar. But in the same time, it made Absalom the crown prince. And so he is the crown prince and gets arrogant because he's upset with his father's justice. And therefore decides that he would be a better king of Israel. And therefore, under the leadership of Ahithophel, he foments a revolution. And as this revolution gains steam, Absalom's, let's call them seditionists, arrive in Jerusalem. And David is warned of this and decides that he is at a disadvantage for the moment and decides to exit the capital. And when he does so, he goes eastward toward the Hornada, toward the Judean wilderness. And he gets there and his loyalists go with him as they evacuate the city. And they marched to an area just north of the Dead Sea. And I've showed you the Judean wilderness the other day in one of our studies. Still have that map with me. We can shoot it up on the board for a moment to show you exactly where he went. He's coming out of Jerusalem, which is right here. And he goes pretty much due east over to along the Jordan River Valley. That's the Rift Valley, you recall. And then he is told by Jonathan and others that he must continue to move out because they're being pursued by Absalom's seditionists. So they go across the river over to Transjordan, and they wind up at a place called Mahanaim. And Mahanaim is the city in which he found refuge and is the location where he wrote Psalm 63, verse 7. So here's how that verse reads. You have been my help, and in the shadow of Your wings, I sing for joy. He, of course, as you well know, was able to defend his crown and his throne. And ultimately, Absalom was killed on the battlefield by his chief of staff. And therefore, that eliminated any further threat from him. Ultimately, the final crown prince was Solomon, as you well know, and he's one of the subjects of our ongoing opera here. So the word shadow is sail, S-E-L, and refers to the protection provided by God, illustrated by the object of the prepositional phrase, of your wings, and the word wings is kanap. It's also in the plural. Now this phrase describes the sacrificial act of the mother fowl when under the cover of her wings she protects her young chicks in times of danger. I don't know how many of you have ever been around chickens. I have been around them for a little bit. My grandmother had a farm that I would visit in the summers, and she had chickens and had places for them. Coops, I think she called them. And inside those coops were these chickens, and some of them had these biddies. And you'd see these biddies up under the mama hen's wings, and that's how she protected them if she thought something was going wrong, like me walking through there, for example. She'd get those biddies up under her wings. And it seems to be that all fowl, mother fowl, do this. They protect their babies by getting them up under their wings. And so the concept of being under something's wings, like a mother fowl, becomes an idiom to show the concept of protection from danger. And in the shadow of your wings, referencing God, obviously has that same concept. But the idiom is built on the activity and the behavior of fowl. So I want to go to the Nelson's New Illustrated Bible Commentary, page 689. This is edited by Earl Rodmacher, by the way. And I want to give you an article in that particular commentary under the entry, The Shadow of God's Wings. If you've got that, you'll find it on page 689. One of David's favorite symbolic expressions was the word picture of sitting in the shadow of God's wings. And then they cite Psalm 63:7, but also the other three verses that we've just noted. And in addition to that, Psalm 61:4, where you have the phrase, the shelter of your wings. And Psalm 91:4, where you have the phrase, under His wings you may seek refuge. Now the wings of a bird were a symbol of protection, defense, and refuge. For example, faced with a forest or range fire, a mother grouse or prairie chicken would gather her chicks together under her wings, settle down, and let the flame sweep over her. Now, I'm not an expert on grouse and a prairie chicken, but I did look that up and discovered that they're ground fowl. In other words, they hang around on the ground more than they do flying. Now, they can fly, but they're like chickens. They just stick around on the ground more than they do in the air. I guess there's some birds that just don't like to fly. And these are two of them, the grouse or the prairie chicken. So they get their chicks when there's a prairie fire. You know they can move fairly quickly when the wind's right. And therefore, they'll get their little biddies up under their wings and settle down on the turf and let the flames sweep over them. Now, if necessary, the mother fowl would die in order to save them. Now, what did Jesus Christ do for us? The concept of being under the shadow of His wings is exemplified by the cross. He was willing to die to save us. And the fire of judgment came down upon Him in our place. He was our substitute. And therefore, as a result of His work on the cross, we have the opportunity of eternal life. And when we believe in Him, it becomes a guarantee. I'm reminded, as we note this, of the hymn we sang Sunday. As I was going through and reviewing this, I remembered the hymn and the lyric at the cross. Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would He devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? At the cross, where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight, and now I'm happy all the day. And therefore, this is the sacrifice where we fall under the aegis of God's care and power through faith alone in Christ alone. And so He saved us because He was willing to die for us. And therefore, that very same idea can be seen in this idiom, the shadow of your wings. And we can see it, therefore, played out in nature with regard to these birds. Now, after the fire, we're going back to the prairie fire now. After the fire, the chicks would crawl out from under their mother's burnt body. Therefore, they enjoyed life and safety because of her sacrificial devotion. Now, in a similar way, David was shielded from numerous attempts on his life, especially by King Saul and later by his son Absalom. And David knew by experience what it meant to have nothing standing between him and death but the gracious protection of God. You know, there's a phrase called perception is reality. That is often demonstrated today by the selling of public lies. And if you can sell the public lie, what the public perceives becomes the reality. I am often reminded of this as I watch television news. They've almost succeeded in selling the public lie of greenhouse warming, global warming. All of the major rulers of Western countries now are coming up and they're finally saying with a very concerned expression on their face, yes, there's global warming and by God, there must be something done about it. And therefore, the whole public lie that has been communicated for so long is now being accepted as reality. Why? Because perception is reality. Well, I'd like to take that term and sort of move it around a little bit and say that detection is reality. And detection has to do with the act of discovering the true character of something. Detection has to do with discovering the existence and the presence and the fact of something. And if you ever, as you move through life, run into circumstances where you know that you have detected the grace and the power of God, then you've seen the reality of that which cannot be seen. Now, I was talking today with someone and I was recollecting back when I was 10 years old. And I had no theology then. I may have been saved. Don't know. But I'd been going to Miss Dixie Jernigan Sunday School class long enough to have heard the gospel many times and well could have been saved. I believe that I probably was. But I had to have retrospective understanding of this as my point. At 10 years of age, I took a Willys Jeep and drove it into a pine tree as big as that blue center circle. It was huge. Maybe that's a little bit too big, but it was huge. And only the bark came off. The tree didn't move, and I had a Jeep roll over my face, knocked a hole in my head, and I had brain and oozing out. And they hauled me into a hospital, and I was being treated there in the operating room by a physician that had never seen anything like that. In fact, I saw the x-ray of my head. There was like an oval, jagged hole there with shattering, like you shoot a piece of glass with a bullet. And the bullet hole is here, and then the rest of the skull was shattered out like a piece of glass. And they were trying to put that back together. And out of this was oozing goo and brain, they said. If you want to know why I act like I do, that's a little bit of a clue. And so and the point is that they're trying, the doctor down in Troy, Alabama, had never seen anything like this. And so he's calling at the University of Alabama's Medical Center up in Birmingham, got this guy on the telephone, and that guy's trying to talk him through how to patch this up. And the decision was made not to try to close up the hole, because between the skull and the cerebral cortex, there's a little bit of a space with goo in there, but if too much goo gets in, the skull doesn't give and the brain does, and then that kills you if the pressure builds up enough. So the idea was is don't close that off, because there's going to be swelling in there and there's going to be a buildup of fluid and that needs to have a way to get out. So this was a good thing that was going on, not the brain part, but the goo part. And because they left that hole in there, I was able to survive. Now here's the point. During all this madness, my parents were told to make funeral arrangements. We don't think he's going to make it. You need to call Robert A. McGee and have things started down at the funeral home. Now, in retrospect, I see that detection is reality. What do I detect? I detect that I should have gone to be with the Lord at that point. But I didn't. Now, I've lived 54 years since then. And here I still am. Well, why? There's no reason whatsoever I should be here except that the Lord's plan did not want me to check out at age 10. That is the only reason. And detection is reality. And when you go through an experience in your life and you see that you should be good and dead but aren't, the reason for that is that it's not in the plan of God for you to check out yet. It was not in the plan of God for David to be caught and murdered by Saul. No matter what he did or how hard he tried, he could not kill David. For David had a mission in this life, and David therefore had to stay here until it was done. And once done, then he was free to go once his duty was over. But until then, David was safe, and detection is reality. And that's what we see here. David knew by experience what it meant to have nothing standing between him and death but the gracious protection of God. The detection of these grace concepts
was the reality that he knew. And when you get to the point to where you can detect the power and the grace and the protection of God, someone you cannot see, but you know that it is true because you detect it personally, then you found what is really reality. Now, the Lord still offers the same refuge and protection today. For one thing, having voluntarily died on the cross as a substitute for our sins, He can deliver us from the penalty of sin. This is noted in Romans 5, verses 6 through 10. And furthermore, He watches over His children with diligent care, Hebrews 13, 5 through 6, and 1 Peter 5, 7. Thus, we can rely on a God who loves us, acts on our behalf when we cannot help ourselves. There is a piece of soul tranquility for you. When you are in a hopeless situation and you are helpless to do anything about it, then that is where the grace of God comes completely into your life and you will have detection as reality. When I am weak, then I am strong, said Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 1 through 10. And it is in that passage that he takes up the subject with God about the thorn in his flesh. Now, I was asked recently what the thorn in the flesh was, and it was an attack by a demon. You can see that in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. Now, he was being attacked by a demon, and the Lord permitted that. And the reason he permitted it was to give Paul some testing so that he would not get arrogant. Can you imagine how arrogance would be right on the doorstep if you were, first of all, an apostle and you were given the job of writing 13 books of the New Testament, and it was also your duty to take the gospel and the message to the entire continent of Europe, and you're being revered by all within the Christian community? Pretty easy to maybe have a flare of arrogance. And therefore, Paul had this demon attacking him. And he's praised to the Lord, please remove this thorn in my flesh. And it didn't happen. He prayed again, please remove the thorn in my flesh. And it didn't happen. He prayed again, please remove the thorn in my flesh. And God says, you know, my grace is sufficient. Continue with the mission. Prayer is not a problem-solving device. I've told you that 1,000 times. God has a plan for your life. You are to deal with the exigencies of the day with doctrine, and when things occur that are not on your day timer, you don't pray them away. You deal with them through doctrine. Prayer is not a problem-solving device. The prayer ought to be, Father, give me recall of the doctrine I know and that I will need in order to deal with this circumstance. And then do it as unto the Lord. And He will therefore respond graciously. My grace is sufficient for you. Therefore 9. This word picture was utilized by Ron Block as the subject of his song, In the Shadow of Your Wings, which is the title track for the Forbes Family CD released in 1996. Here's the lyric. Not a sparrow shall fall from the heavens if you won't allow it to be. No man can fall from your favor if a man puts his trust in the one he can't see, Jesus Christ. Oh, I want to fly like a sparrow who fears not the days yet to come and sings in the shadow of your wings. See, he borrowed from Psalm 63:7, you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I sing joyfully. And ranan is the word for joyfully, and it means to sing as an expression of plus H and occupation with Christ. Absolute, total joy and happiness in the circumstance under the shadow of God's wings. I want to fly like a sparrow who fears not the days yet to come, and sings in the shadow of your wings. A sparrow won't try to deserve you. He'll trust you to to feed him again. No man can gain your approval but by faith in the one who washed away my sins. Oh, I want to fly like a sparrow who fears not the wrath from your hand. He sings in the shadow of your wings. I want to walk in the shadow of your wings. I want to know you know what is best. And when troubles come, I'll be singing still, let me rest in the shadow of your wings. There's the idiom, and it's applied here in the lyric of this song. And when we find this phrase here, I want to fly like a sparrow who fears not the wrath from your hand. A sparrow's not afraid of God or any wrath that God would put upon him. No sparrow falls from the heavens if God doesn't allow it to be. And therefore, when we fall into trials and troubles, when there are temptations and challenges, when there are tests for us to pass, we do not need to, in any way to lapse into some kind of soul searching to decide what form of discipline is being heaped upon us, but rather orient to the fact that we've been positive to the Word of God. And oftentimes there are great challenges placed in our path for us to deal with through grace and through doctrine, understanding that we're much like the sparrow and we fly in the shadow of his wings. And when we do, may we be singing still, let me rest in the shadow of your wings. And the rest there is the faith rest concept that God is ever present. He is taking care of every exigency. He will lead us through this, and we will be the victor in the end. And through that will come accelerated spiritual growth. Point three. This is how the Shulamite views her right man. The shadow of the apple tree. We've got that imagery of being under the shadow of the tree that she is identified figuratively as the shepherd. And his protection is symbolized by the shadow of the apple tree that provides for her a zone of protection from the dangers of the world, presently King Solomon. Solomon actually exemplifies the devil's world. Solomon is out of fellowship. He is the king of Israel. Lucifer is the king of this world. He is the leader of this world. He is the one who is in charge in its fallen environment since the fall of man in Eden. And he wrestles to get control from Jesus Christ, and therefore you have the angelic conflict. And in this particular triangular movement here, but among Solomon and the shepherd and the Shulamite, we see the Shulamite constantly seeking protection under the shadow of her right man. And she's being lured by Solomon, who exemplifies the challenges and the temptations of the devil's world. And therefore, she has to use her doctrine to keep from being lured by him into his harem. And we've noted how when a believer goes awry from honoring and following and therefore obeying the God of Israel, Jesus Christ, when we see the believer deviate left or right, it is illustrated in the Old Testament as going a-whoring with a heathen. It is getting involved in spiritual adultery. And therefore, she is engaged to the shepherd. And when you are engaged in Israeli culture, that means that you can have no sexual relationships with anyone else because you are now identified as a right person for another. And when that day is therefore solidified, in other words, you've been proposed to, from that day forward, you are hands off to anyone else. And therefore, she could not in any way submit to Solomon without committing, in essence, adultery and under Jewish law. And therefore, she had to defend herself. And the way she did it, she constantly sought to get under the shadow of her husband's wings, her future husband's wings, I should say. And therefore, we see a constant use of metaphor. We see reality, we see illustration, we even see types. We see the Shulamite trying to protect her integrity, her reputation in fighting the challenges of the king of Israel, who symbolizes the king of this world, Solomon. And she tries to get under the shadow and protection of her right man, which symbolizes the shadow of God's wings. And therefore, this whole concept is throughout Song of Solomon. And we can see these as we move through it. And she is protected by the shepherd's shadow, and thus she is relaxed, she's confident and tranquil, while he stands tall, alert, and ready to defend her from danger. God honors divine institution number two. And when people get locked into that relationship, it becomes a means of protection. And because she had a right man, because she knew who he was, she was eternally devoted to him. That meant she had a reason to resist. She was not just some single woman who had never been proposed to and had never had a man show any interest in her. And suddenly the king shows up and then shows great attention to her and tries to recruit her. Without the confidence that she had a right person, she might very easily have been subdued by him and his advances, but she wasn't. She knew exactly who her right man was. You know who your right man is, spiritually speaking. It is Jesus Christ. And when people try to tempt you and pull a Solomon on you with a bunch of pickup lines from the devil's world, you therefore have the doctrine you need to resist this, as did the Shulamite. And so she then recalls one of their romantic moments when they were able to kiss, and to her, his lips were sweet as fruit. Now, on this same occasion, she is reminded of how he was the consummate gentleman, constantly providing her with a zone of comfort and safety while in his presence. Song of Solomon 2:4, the Shulamite sings, "He brought me to the banquet house, and his banner over me was love." Point one. In this verse, she recalls a social occasion where the shepherd took her dining. The location is called a banquet house, which is not bad, but not quite right. Secondly, the words in the Hebrew are Beyith Yayin, precisely translated house of wine. And it refers to a place where they dined out. They went out for a meal. And a modern day illustration would be a restaurant with a quality wine cellar. When you go to Beyith Yayin, the precise way to translate that would be house of wine. It therefore makes reference to really a place to go and dine where wine is served. We have in this country, and we do have a problem with alcoholism, there's no question about that, to which I think we've overreacted in many areas, almost to the point to where anyone who allows demon rum to pass their lips is assigned immediately to hell. But in the Jewish society, the drinking of wine was a part of the culture. When you don't have good water, wine is a good thing to have around. And that helps wash the cornbread down. And so wine was drunk in the Israeli culture and has been for years. In fact, we've already made the point that the Shulamite's family owned a vineyard and a winery. And therefore, drinking of wine is not out of sorts with her. It's not evil. It doesn't send her to hell. She's not an alcoholic. And her baby's not going to have alcohol syndrome, anything like that. This is very legitimate, as drinking wine would be on a moderate level. So don't impute any sin to the Shulamite or the shepherd for going to this restaurant and having a few glasses of wine. Now that that disclaimer is done, point three. It is on this occasion that the shepherd most likely proposed to the Shulamite. Her next comment is that his banner over me was love. Now the word for banner is degel, and is a military term referring to the standards that identify units on a battlefield. We still have that today to some degree, where the army has these standards in battle. I guess they still use them. We're very technical now. But we certainly had them in war too. And you would orient to where your banner was, or your standard, or your flag, or your guidon. All of those terms are synonymous. And you would try to stay oriented to your standard. And if the smoke and the grit and the mire blinded you for a time, when the smoke cleared, you tried to identify your flag, your banner, your guidon, and then rally to the flag. And therefore, that kept units together and so on. And this has been a trend throughout history. All the way back as far as military activities are recorded, you have some way whereby units were able to communicate with each other. And you do it with flags. Sometimes you drums were invented, and then later you have horns like trumpets and bugles and so on. And it's a way to communicate on the battlefield. And there's certain rhythms and the notes that are played in order to signal each unit to do certain things in the midst of battle. So if you can imagine a commander trying to scream to a cavalry to say, okay, it's time for the cavalry to charge, and I want you to flank them on the left, and he's trying to scream over cannon fire and what have you, nobody's going to be heard and know what to do. But if you can get a bugler to play something that says to them, go to the left and hit the enemy, then they know what to do. So you have flags or guidons, you have bugles, you have drums, different colored flags, that kind of thing. Signals on the battlefield for what units are to do. Now, in this verse, what we see here is a word that is a military term being used by the Shulamite. And she says, his banner, his standard, his guidon, his flag over me is love. And we have to examine that. So, the banner is the guidon to which military personnel rally in combat so that they are not separated from their units. These standards are revered by those of its unit, and all who serve under it are motivated by the traditions associated with it in their nation's military history. Now, I want to show you a diagram before we move on with an illustration. I got this off the internet. It's called the Roman Army in the Late Republic and Early Empire. And it shows standards. Some of them have been recovered. These are reliefs of military standards. And these are recreations. These right here are recreations. Okay, this shows a relief of military standards. There are three here, and this is the Roman eagle right here in the middle, and we'll see it in our example. These are very elaborate. They originally were silver, and they were carried by an aquilifer. That was a standard bearer, is what that means. The aquilifer would take these, and he would lead a certain unit into battle. And therefore, that unit would follow him. And wherever he went, he was instructed to do it according to the battle plan, and then the unit would follow and do their duty. And three examples are given here in this relief. This is a relief over here of legionary eagle and military flag. So this is a legion, the legion's eagle. A legion is about 6,000 men. And this is an eagle on top. This is Rome, of course. And here's a flag that is used also by the Romans. Down here you see a reconstruction of legionary eagles, eagle on the left and right. And this fellow here is a statue of a legionary standard bearer, or called an aquilifer. And you can see that he's carrying a silver standard with a Roman eagle on top. Here we see reconstructed standards. It includes not only standards, but military flags and javelins. Javelins here. Here's a standard. Here's a flag. And a couple of more standards. Now, these are recreations. So I wanted to show these to you. And we're going to see these mentioned in the illustration I'm about to give you. The northern advance of the Roman Empire into England was facilitated by the courage and battle of the standard bearer, or the aquilifer, of Caesar's 10th Legion. Now, I pulled this from Stephen Dando Collins's book, Caesar's Legion, and I quote beginning on page 32. The landing site was a long, flat beach of present-day Deal. That's a city in Kent County, southeastern England, on the Strait of Dover. And that's right across from Calais. That's the shortest jump across the English Channel. The Britons reached it first. As the landing ships of the fleet came up, that's the Romans, cavalry and chariots of the Brits were galloping along the sands, the warriors waving their javelins and challenging the invaders. Others dismounted and came a little way into the water, shaking their javelins and large rectangular shields and yelling insults. So the first volley was insults. It had no effect on the Romans. The nobles were better clothed and equipped. The rank and file were generally lithe little men with mustaches but not beards, and stripped to the waist, with their faces and torsos decorated with blue woad designs. In other words, they had tattoos. Now the first volley are insults. The second volley is tattoos. The Romans were not challenged or frightened by either of those. Had to throw that in. Now, the woad here is sort of a plant, an herb that apparently grows in England. They had enough of it here to create dye. It creates a blue dye. And they dyed themselves with God knows what on their face and their chest. I admire them for the face part. I've often wondered why people would get tattoos and hide them. If they really have something to say, why don't you just put it on their forehead? And I actually see some benefit economically in the idea. I think you could go to certain businesses, and it's like Anheuser-Busch, and say, I'll put Bud Light across my forehead for the rest of my life. It'll only cost you $5 million, but everywhere I go, Bud Light. And you see if they could sell that. At least there'll be some advantage to it other than just completely marring yourself up with various signs and squiggles. But, and it's not frightening to the enemy, by the way, unless they are completely into voodoo. And it did not affect the Romans at all. And so here we've got the Brits who are over there on the shore stomping around, hurling insults as they're covered with tattoos. Caesar gave the order for the landing to go ahead, and the transports slid into the shallows and grounded. But because, and this is important, but because of their draft and heavy loads, the craft was still in relatively deep water. Now, here's the deal. Here's the shore here, and then you have the beach, and then you have the water. And then you're going into the English Channel, and it drops off at some point. Now, you're coming in with these transports that's got men on them. This is the first people to get into this action are the Spanish legionaries. But when the draft of a boat is its weight, I mean, whatever's on here causes it to sink down into the water a certain degree. If it's unloaded, it pops up higher. But you put people and equipment on here, then the draft is lower. And then, of course, you've got the people involved on it as well. So that rather than getting up into here, they are only able to get right along in here. And so when the guys get out of the boat, they're almost over their heads. So that's what's coming up. But because of their draft and heavy loads, the craft were still in relatively deep water. Spanish legionaries going over the sides, fully armed with shields and javelins, would find themselves up to their chests in water, even up to their necks in some cases, and they didn't like the idea at all. One stumble, and they would be fish feed. There were a lot of heads shaking along the low rails of the transports. Now, seeing this, Caesar signaled the warships of the escort to also run aground farther down the beach on the Britons' right flank, from where they could cover the landing with their artillery and the auxiliary archers carried by several cruisers. Without hesitation, the masters of the warships obeyed. The cruisers and frigates slid into shore with their oars raking the surf and ejecting volleys of arrows. And this is coming from a flank, you see. On the sand, the Britons, who had never seen ships powered by banks of oars before, lost their initial bravado and drew back out of range. And this was the moment Caesar had been waiting for. And he gave the order for the legionaries of the 7th and 10th legions to go over the side. But still the troops hesitated, looking at the deep water beside them and the rolling surf that would knock them off their feet. It was now that the Aquilifer, the standard bearer who carried the legion's eagle of the 10th legion, the bearer of the eagle standard, took the step that was to immortalize him, although his name has not come down to us. I want to explain a little bit about the 7th and 10th legions. The 7th legion obviously was created before the 10th, and it had older men in it. They were of the age of approximately 30 and older, and they were the veterans. So you send the rookies in first here, you see. And so you have the 10th legion ordered to go over first. Now these are young men between the ages of 27 and 30. And the one who is the Aquilifer is usually among the youngest in the legion. So that makes this young fellow about 27 years of age. And that's the difference between the 7th and the 10th legions here. It was now that the Aquilifer, the standard bearer who carried the legion's eagle of the 10th legion, the bearer of its eagle standard, took the step that was to immortalize him, although his name has not come down to us. No more than 27 years of age, he probably first uttered the legionary's prayer. Quote, Jupiter, greatest and best, protect this legion, soldiers all. And adding, according to Caesar, may my act bring good luck to us all. Then he went over the side with the eagle of the 10th. Jump in, boys, he called to his comrades, holding the standard high. Unless you want to surrender our eagle to the enemy, I, for one, intend doing my duty by my homeland and by my general. The men of the 10th, on ships all around him, gaped in horror as the Aquilifer bore their eagle toward the beach. The eagle of the legion, silver at this time, gold by imperial times, was venerated by its legionaries. Kept at an altar in the camp, with lamps burning throughout the night, it and the ground it stood on was considered sacred. Conveyance and protection of the eagle were the tasks of the men of the first cohort, but it was the obligation of every soldier in the legion to defend it with his life. That would be in our imagery here in Song of Solomon. What is this banner? What is this standard? It is the love of the shepherd. That's the standard to which she rallies, you see. And he is going to give his life for her, and she would for him. That's the idea here. That this is the love that a man has for a woman and a woman has for a man in that union that God has designed. They would give their life for each other. And therefore, that is the banner of love. It's also includes, again, the concept of personal love for God and unconditional love for your fellow man. Now, Roman generals were fated as national heroes for retrieving eagles wrested from legions by the enemy. But the loss itself was never forgotten. It was the greatest dishonor a legion could suffer to have its eagle taken in battle, a stain on the reputation of legion and legionary alike that never went away. It's a stain on your escutcheon as a believer to fail in the area of personal love for God and unconditional love for your fellow man. And it is certainly a stain on the escutcheon of an individual who would not keep his wife under the banner of his love. And it would be a stain also on a wife who would not maintain her love for her husband, the respect that is required there in the marriage relationship. Continuing, well did the men of the 10th know there were many instances in Roman history of eagle bearers and legionaries and centurions giving their lives to save their eagle. And here was this idiot about to make a gift of the eagle of the 10th to the barbarian British. With a roar, affronted men of the 10th went over the side and then splashed through the water, following their crazy brave eagle bearer and their hallowed eagle through the surf toward the waiting Britons. And not to be outdone, on seeing the 10th proceeding to land, the men of the 7th Legion went over the side as well. In game, the Romans took the Britons. And from this we learn that the standard of the Aquila is the rallying point for a legion, and metaphorically, it carries the idea of a place where one can reorient to the pressure situations, find renewed strength, and protection. We'll resume our study at this point on Thursday evening. Father, we thank you for the opportunity of noting these things this evening. It is our prayer that it will be a source of motivation and encouragement as we continue our advance in your plan. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.